If you could please find your seat and a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1. So we're in the season of Advent, which as Brad mentioned is a word that means arrival or coming to. And it's this, what we're doing when we're observing Advent. Is we are putting ourselves in a mode of waiting and hoping, in a sense. And it's just a reminder, a special season, to look toward the second coming of Christ and put our hope there. This idea of hope, is kind of where I went with the sermon this morning in Luke 1. And I wonder how many of you can resonate with this. I'm assuming probably everybody. It's a universal human experience of wanting something. Waiting for something, hoping for something that seems to be denied to us. And maybe for, if there's kids in here, students over here, maybe it's something simple like a new pet. I don't know. I might know some people that want a new pet and has been denied to them repeatedly. So, maybe a certain toy or gadget you're hoping for Christmas that you open the present and it's not there. Year after year, you ask for the same thing. It's not there. Maybe it's a trip you'd like to take that you just don't have the resources or time to do, a place you'd like to visit and see. Maybe there's a life circumstance that you just can't seem to get away from, like a career path that you've wanted but just can't break into. That analogy used to work this last year. There's like 60,000 job openings in Iowa, so that doesn't work anymore. Everybody's hiring, go work. This idea of hoping for something that we can all relate to. Maybe it's something, those are simple things. Maybe it's something deeper. Like a loved one who's sick or has some physical ailment and you've prayed for years for this to be healed and it just hasn't been. Maybe it's a parenting struggle, a relationship with your child that's broken, that you've been wondering and praying for wisdom and asking advice on how do I approach healing this broken relationship, and the opportunity never seems to be there, the conversation never goes well or never goes right. Or maybe again for you students, maybe it's something with your parents that you wish they understood about you differently, that you wish they treated you differently, or if they knew this about your preferences or your desires, or even like your skills and gifts and things, they would treat you differently, but they just can't seem to figure it out no matter how much you hope for it, how much you try to communicate with them about it, your circumstance, your situation is just not changing. And I almost hate to use the labels simple problems and deeper problems because whatever the thing is you're longing for most that seems to be far off or impossible, it's the biggest deal in the world. The great and wise King Solomon, having experienced probably most things in life and having understood and pursued all sorts of learning and knowledge and philosophy and wisdom and insight, he resonates with this too. If there were ever a human on earth who had the opportunity to experience all the experiences and learn all the things, it was Solomon. And he resonates with this longing too, and he puts it so simply and so well. In the Proverbs 13, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a desire fulfilled is the tree of life. Have you ever felt heart sick? Are you feeling heart sick this morning about something? Are you waiting for something that it just doesn't seem to be coming? Hoping for something that just seems impossible. And year after year of hoping and waiting, it just never seems to be happening. The couple in today's passage can relate. And I think we get to learn some important things in the way these two react to having their two deepest longings fulfilled suddenly and unexpectedly. So let's read. Luke 1, 5 through 7. This is the very beginning of Luke. If you remember, we're in a series we've been in since August. We've gone through, I think we're into the ninth chapter of Luke now in our normal series, and it's Advent season, the season of waiting. We decided to push pause on the progress and go back to the beginning. And so after Luke gets done with his intro to his friend Theophilus, whether that's an individual or a group of people, we don't know, but he gives his purpose for writing. And his purpose is, Theophilus, I'm writing this so that you'll know that the things you taught, you were taught in church, are true. That's why I'm writing this. And after he says that, he jumps in. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were really old, advanced in years. When I started my study for this, I thought, you know, what a strange way to start a gospel account. You look at Matthew, and he says, here's the lineage of Jesus. And he just jumps right in, and he gives Jesus' family line. And that's where he starts. You look at Mark, and he just jumps right in. Christ shows up and says, repent, the kingdom of God is here. John starts in with this magnificent, poetic, theological account of the creation and then the arrival of the Word of God. Luke, on the other hand, starts with this really simple, quiet, plain picture of two fairly ordinary people. It's a pretty special couple. They're not just ordinary, but I mean, this is a normal two couple people in the nation of Israel. There's nothing supernatural going on about their life. And I think he's doing this to root us in Israel's experience prior to the coming of the Messiah. They're waiting. You have the priest, his name is Zechariah. They specify his priestly lineage from Abijah just so that the early readers of Luke, I think, could have gone and verified that this was a real dude they were talking about. And his wife, Elizabeth, says she's one of the daughters of Aaron. Probably this means that she was from the family lineage of Aaron, Moses' brother. He was a priest. And back then it was considered a religious honor for a priest to marry the daughter of a priest. It was kind of like a young man who wants to be a pastor marrying a pastor's daughter. Super holy, right? Extra holy. That's what it was. This couple, it's part of the whole deal of this couple, though. They're devout. They're righteous before God, it says. That's a strange label, by the way. Not many people in the Bible, very, very few, are labeled righteous, devout, blameless in their walk before God. That's a strange detail about this couple. It does set them off as a little different. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were sinless, as a matter of fact, because walking blamelessly in the commands and statutes of the Lord meant that they were following God with all their heart. And when they sinned, when they messed up, they did what the law and the commands and the statutes said, go make reparation and sacrifice and payment for that in the priestly system or in the sacrificial system. And they did that very carefully. They were blameless in their walk. And we're given a detail about this faithful, respected, devout couple that I think sets up a lot of the impact of this passage. They were childless. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both beyond childbearing years. And I am pretty sure they were heartsick from a hope deferred. Elizabeth says in verse 25, this barrenness has brought her reproach in the community. I think we're told here in Luke's Holy Spirit-inspired account that they were blameless and righteous in the walk before God, precisely because their community reproached them. They were certain, the community was certain, that Elizabeth and Zechariah were probably harboring some secret sin. That's the reason for their barrenness. After all, Deuteronomy 28 says, if you're blameless before God, you're going to be blessed in the fruit of your womb. It says that like three times in the blessings for obedience that Moses gives in Deuteronomy 28. Blessed in the fruit of your womb. So what's the problem, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in 29? The curses for disobedience are you're going to be cursed in your womb. So just do the math, Elizabeth and Zechariah, says Job's friends. You've obviously done something wrong. But I think there's a very powerful point being made here to us. Childlessness does not necessarily mean God's punishment or disapproval. This righteous, blameless couple were denied or had a blessing withheld of a child. The Psalms say that children are a blessing from the Lord. And this blessing was being withheld for whatever reason. I'm certain that Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed day after day after day for years and years for children. And I can only imagine the emotional state they would have been in this time. And I think this is an important feature of today's passage. Luke starts here in his gospel account to transport us back into an Advent mood, waiting for a hope that has been delayed or denied. The deferred hope of the Messiah, this priest was waiting for as a faithful representative of his nation, praying for the Messiah to come, and mixed with the reality of the everyday struggle of a personal problem, a personal longing. This is a pretty powerful setup. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This event is hard for us to get because we don't understand the custom of the priesthood unless you have a lot of thick old history books. This was probably Zechariah's biggest moment in his career as a priest. The priestly rotation, this is the reason it says when his division was on duty, the priestly rotation went something like this. Each priest's division would serve for 2 weeks out of the year. So as his division was up, and they were on duty for a week, and then they would be on duty later in the year for another week. There were thousands of priests. There were, I think, 24 divisions. And so the year was broken up. Each division was on duty 2 weeks out of the year. And he probably had another trade that he went home to. It says at the end of the verse, they went home and lived quietly. This is sort of like the National Guard, okay? But with less time in duty. But here's the thing. Each priest only got to offer incense on the altar once in their life. This was his big moment. I got chosen by lot. So it was kind of a random lottery that let him, it's my turn, I'm chosen to go in. This is it, this is my big moment. What was going on in his mind? He gets to go into the Holy of Holies and bring the incense to the altar of sacrifice. Have any of you ever seen a movie that has a jump scare in it? You know what I mean? Jump scare, like everything's quiet, calm. I wonder what's in this dark room. And the boo, yeah. Something jumps out of a shadow. I hate that. I hate that. Have you ever been alone in a dark and quiet room? Have you ever been alone in a quiet place and felt that tension? Is something going to happen? Maybe it's just me and traumatic childhood memories from too many horror movies or something. I don't know. Maybe you don't all experience that. But when I'm alone in a basement somewhere, I like run up the stairs as fast as I can. Still, I am a 42-year-old man that knows martial arts and owns guns and still run from the boogeyman. I also have the Holy Spirit inside of me, which is a bigger deal than any of those martial arts or guns or whatever. And I still, like, I get a little spooked. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being the guy that was supposed to go in alone to the most sacred place on earth? Getting ready to set an offering to the holiest being in existence to try to get his attention. But you know, probably nothing surprising is going to happen. Priests have been doing this for thousands of years. It's been 400 years since we've had any prophetic revelation from the Lord. Everybody I can remember, and their grandpa, and their great-grandpa, and their great-great-grandpa that has done this, it's just been in and out. Pretty easy. And by the way, that's why Zechariah is praying in the first place. The evening service that he was praying for is the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice and prayers with incense were time for prayers for the deliverance of evil, or so the deliverance of Israel from evil. I guess that works too. Prayers for the deliverance of Israel. That's what he's praying for in the evening sacrifice. So Zechariah walks in solemnly, reverently to the holiest place on the planet. He sets his incense on the altar with the sacrifice, and he begins to pray maybe something like Psalm 106. I don't know. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come with me, come to me with your salvation so that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones. Rejoice in the joy of your nation and boast about your heritage. Lord, remember me when you show favor to your people. And suddenly, bam! There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Bible language, like religious-y Bible language, sometimes I think falls a little short. He was freaked out. Ah! Jump scare. The most unexpected, the most astonishing and frightening thing, a supernatural being, an angel of the Lord, Gabriel himself. Out of the thousands of years of history covered in the Old Testament, there are only 12 appearances of angels in thousands of years. There's only 12 in the entire New Testament. We have two of them in this chapter. One next week Luke gets to cover. But not only is an angel showing up, he's bringing news that announces the turning point of all of history. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah." I love that angels say that, by the way. Every time they show up, men fall down on their faces in fear, and they say, "Fear not," or "Don't be afraid." I wonder if it's like a joke with the angels. Guys that get to go down and talk to Zechariah today. Oh man, he's going to be so freaked out. I know. Hey, do the don't fear thing. Total speculation. Don't take notes on that. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Wow! Zechariah just won the lottery. Everything you could hope for. Everything you could hope for. As a parent, your one great hope is that your children get it. They get your faith. And here's the promise from an angel. He's going to get it from before the time he's born. He's going to be great before the Lord. What an action-packed announcement. Let's just recap it one more time. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. If an angel showed up while I was praying and said, "I've heard your prayer." Who? You mean I could have been asking for more things? You're going to have a son. What? His name will be John. All that happiness that you've imagined over the years at having your own child, you get to have it. And in fact, not only will you get to have joy, many, many people will be happy that this one is born because he's going to be a great man. He is going to be a prophet, and he's going to turn many of the children of Israel back to God. He's going to be the one that goes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember that? Remember that, Zechariah, from the prophet's promises? He's going to be the guy. He's the guy, Zechariah. He's the guy that gets to announce the Messiah, Zechariah. Isn't that amazing? The very last words of the Old Testament in Malachi. He will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's the last thing we have written before 400 years of prophetic silence. He's going to be the guy that breaks that silence. Your son, Zechariah, the one you've been praying for and hoping for and waiting for, it's time. The Messiah's coming. The Messiah you've been praying for just now. I heard your prayer. The Messiah's coming. And your son, who you've also been praying for, is going to be the one preparing the way for him. Amen. Your prayers have been answered, Zechariah. Both a son of your own and the salvation of the whole nation. You get it all, Zechariah. What would we expect Zechariah's response to be to that? Wow! I can't believe it! This is amazing! Praise Yahweh! Thank you for bringing me the news, Gabriel, the great one. I have to go tell everybody! But instead, what do we get? Try to make sense of his response. Try to make sense of it for a second. I think Zechariah is just overwhelmed. I don't personally have the experience of a lifetime of childlessness, but I've walked with some of you who have and are in the middle of that. And I know, at least from an empathetic standpoint, how you go through that and deal with it. I can only imagine the flood of mixed emotion, of the promise of a hope I've held out for my entire life that's been denied to me. And now I get it. All those years praying for a child, all those years waiting for the Messiah, all those years of faithful service to God, keeping your commandments with no reply, Lord. Where were you? Instead of, I can't believe it, it's, I don't believe it. And he answers the angel of the Lord with the words of his ancestor, Abram. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. I can only imagine that as Zechariah and Elizabeth aged and saw the years tick by one, the prime years for childbearing come and gone, and all their friends and relatives were experiencing that joy while they were experiencing that disappointment. And that disappointment turning sometimes to frustration and anger, at times to peace and trust sometimes. But mostly that bittersweet heart sickness of a hope deferred. And I kind of imagine it had been a while since they'd had much faith that their prayer for a son was going to be answered. But maybe they were still holding out this twilight shred of hope that perhaps, maybe, we'd be the one in millions. Like our ancestors, the faithful Abram and Sarah, that would be granted a miracle. I wonder how many times he'd pored over that scripture, putting himself in their shoes. And what comes out of his mouth when that prayer is finally, when that hope is finally promised to him, his mind floods back to Genesis 15:8. How will I know this? And so Gabriel tells him. Verse 19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. I don't know about you, but it frustrates me sometimes that I don't have an audio recording of the original delivery. So I did a lot of acting in high school and in college. I took some acting classes as well. Those are the only ones I got A's in my first few years of college. People said, boy, I bet that comes in handy as a pastor. I'm like, actually, it's not handy at all, except that I'm not afraid to be on stage because I'm supposed to be actually real, not acting, not channeling something that I'm not, right? I'm supposed to be real, and I pray, that's my prayer most every day that I get up to preach, that I just want to share my heart with you, not put on a mask that actors do. But one of the cliche things that actors are taught to do is to try lines on with different motivations. So I do that with the Bible sometimes. Because it's interesting. You know, try it on with a different voicing and see, maybe, does something click? Does something, like, fit the context better? I've always imagined in this verse that Gabriel is sort of flexing on Zechariah here. Like in The Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf gets real big, Bilbo Baggins, you know, I'm not here to threaten you or steal from you. Sorry, I get the line wrong. I've always imagined he gets big and loud. You don't believe me, so I'm taking away your ability to speak. Ha, take that. Seriously, that's the way I've always imagined it. But in studying for this, I tried a different voice. It was with the help of the pastors we were talking through. What do you suppose is the motivation here? And we just don't know. That's the reality. But something clicked. And this might be, it might not be, but it seems to me to fit the heart of God a little better than, you know, shame on you. I wonder if it would be more fitting when heart-sick Zechariah receives this unbelievable news and stumbles over it for a bit and asks for some sort of proof that it's not so much a harsh rebuke as it is, hey, Zechariah, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to bring you good news. You don't believe me? Okay, well, here's what's going to happen. Here's how you'll know. You'll be silent and unable to speak until all this goes down, and it's going to go down. So that's how I'm reading this now. I don't know if that's good or bad or ugly. It's a punishment. You know, it does say, you didn't believe me, so this is what's going to go down. But I wonder if it's more like, okay, here's how this is going to happen. Not so much. All right. You idiot. In fact, as it turns out, the seeming punishment actually helps to validate the vision and the miracle. Because look at the next verse, verse 21. People know that he did indeed see a vision because of the thing that happened to him. The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out and he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. People realized by his inability to speak, and some also think, by the way, deafness, you'll be silent and unable to speak. There's the word that silent could be deaf and unable to speak. Could have been deaf and dumb. That something supernatural just happened to Zechariah. But they don't get to figure out what it is because he can't tell them. And then verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. So it says Elizabeth kept herself hidden. She keeps her pregnancy a secret because, you know, for the first few months you can't actually tell that somebody is pregnant. And so she went around saying, guess what, everybody? An angel showed up and told Zechariah that I'm going to be pregnant. They're like, ah. We need to have you committed, Sarah, Elizabeth. So until it was visibly obvious that this had come true, she laid low, but at just the right time, all this was going to be revealed. God was going to get a ton of glory, and the faithful Zechariah and Elizabeth would get to hold a place of honor in the story to make up for all those years of reproach. The deferred hopes that they had were fulfilled. And they became a tree of life to them, not just to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but to all of us as well. We have the tree of life through Christ. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they found themselves in a season of Advent, waiting for several things, mostly for the coming of the Messiah. Faithfully following God, even in the face of heart sickness over a withheld blessing. How can we relate to them? What should we do with this passage? I think the answers are pretty clear. Some of you have already taken these notes. You don't need me to say the application points. Because this story shows us that God is faithful to keep his promises and to do good to his people. I'm going to show you four promises that we can trust God for, that this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth remind us of. Because here's the tricky thing about applying this. I have heard preachers use this passage to say, remain faithful to the Lord and believe him hard enough and all of your wildest dreams will come true. But that's not the message. We are not promised children in this life. Zechariah and Elizabeth knew we weren't promised children. But boy, we want one. And boy, our lack of one is bringing us reproach in the community. Boy, it would just be better if we had one. But they weren't promised. But they knew they were promised a deliverer. They knew they were promised a Messiah. So here are four promises. Just as God helped sustain Zechariah and Elizabeth throughout their life to walk blamelessly with him, even in the midst of this personal struggle, so he promises to provide us with everything we need to do the work he has for us to do. And I promise you that God will provide you with everything you need to do the work that he has for you to do, because 2 Corinthians 9:8 says so. That's the promise you have. You will have everything you need from the Lord. A second promise. God may not promise to grant our every wish for the things that we hope for in this life, but he does promise to work out every circumstance for our ultimate good, according to his definition of good and according to his plan. And the logic, by the way, of Romans 8 is even richer than that, because it says, if God did not spare his own son, but willingly gave us him, how will he not graciously give us all good things as well? So you can go even deeper and say, you can trust him that he is going to give you every good thing. Just keep in mind, it's according to his definition of good. Which is better, by the way, most often, better than our definition of good. A third promise. Just as the Lord removed Elizabeth's reproach in the community, so he promises to remove all of our reproach at his second coming. Both in either the persecution or derision or the us getting looked down on by the community around us, he'll remove that reproach on the last day when every soul claps their hands over their mouth and says, oh, it was true, the gospel they proclaimed. And more importantly, he promises to remove the reproach that we have before God because of our sin. He will take all of that away. He has already done it in the cross. He's working it out in space-time through history. And on that last day, the judgment will be, well done, good and faithful servant, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, walking blamelessly before the Lord, which will be an amazing, mysterious, revealing time, because we know what our lives and our hearts and our minds look like. And at the end, because of Christ's work, the judgment on us is, well done, good and faithful servant. That is an amazing hope, and that's the gospel. hope we have. That's the gospel hope we have. Finally, last point. Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth got to be a key part of God's plan finally coming to pass, here's the strange thing for all believers. We all have a key part to play in God's plan coming to pass. We, like them, are part of a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9 says. Just like Zechariah, just like Elizabeth, we're part of a royal priesthood now. And our task, unlike the 2 weeks out of every year where we go in and serve at the temple, and maybe if the lottery falls on us, we get to offer the incense of prayer, we all now have the task of proclaiming the good news about Jesus, proclaiming the glories of Christ, and offering the incense of prayer daily, actually without ceasing. We have that royal priesthood job. So these are the four things. There's probably more, but these are the four I picked out for us that this story reminds us of this season. So today, let the story of this faithful couple remind us that God is faithful to his promises. We do have a role to play, even when things seem hopeless and impossible in the twilight of life.